I would encourage you to read the little article about the 15-year-old martyr in Indonesia, and of course to reflect also on the several martyrs that were in the school there in Denver, Colorado, Jessica Scott, and at least two other girls that we know of who were shot after they were asked, "Do you believe in God? Do you believe in Jesus Christ?" And they had the boldness to declare their faith, knowing that in doing that they were sealing their death warrant. And the martyr of those young kids in a school in America, I believe, is a beginning of something that we're going to see more and more of. And we like to think that these kind of things always happen in other countries and they're not going to happen to us. But I think every single one of us should ask ourselves the question, put in a similar situation, what would our answer be? Because I have no doubt that there were believers in that school who denied their faith so that they could live. And I have no doubt that if they could go back now and change it, they would do it. You may only have one opportunity to stand. And what you'll do in that one opportunity when it comes is, of course, the result and the consequence of your growth and your walk day by day. The little book, The Anchor of the Soul, these are not trimmed, but this is the first run that's come out. We've tried pretty hard to clean up any mistakes, misspellings, anything like that. In the event that you're going through it and you find something, please call it to our attention so that we can correct that as well. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 7 as we resume our study in this marvelous, magnificent portion of Scripture. It's a passage that is a genuine mountaintop as far as teaching and doctrinal understanding, and hopefully as far as our spiritual experience in drawing near to the Lord. I appreciate the passage in Psalms that Jamie read for us. He fulfilled his assignment from the ministry class. I don't know if you even had that in mind. But one of the things that we've seen in the early church as we've looked at the characteristics in our ministry class in the book of Acts is that there was a great reverence in the church. And without an attitude of reverence, very little is ever going to be accomplished. If we come with a lackadaisical attitude, if we lack a deep respect for the Lord Jesus Christ, then obviously we're going to hinder what He is able to do in our midst through the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That attitude of reverence is not something that we just cultivate for Sunday. It needs to be something that we implement every single day of our lives. So with that in mind, we enter into one of the most profound passages in the entire Word of God. Let's just again ask the guidance and blessing of the Spirit of God as we resume in Hebrews 7 and verse 11. Father in heaven, we come before You, and certainly no one more than myself feeling inadequate to convey with human words and human lips the great truths, the profound principles that are found within this passage. Father, I just trust that the Spirit of God will open our eyes and our ears, that He will loose my tongue and grant me the capability to communicate and to convey some of the things that are contained within this marvelous passage of Scripture. How we pray that our appreciation, our love, our adoration, our consecration, our reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ will be worthy of what we find in this passage. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, just reflect for a moment on the book of Hebrews and what we've seen in coming to the point that we're at this time. The thrust of the book of Hebrews is to press on to maturity. That's the challenge of Hebrews verse 1. Let us press on, let us go on to perfection, let us press on to maturity. The means that the author gives for accomplishing that goal is to get our eyes off of the distractions around us and to get our eyes on Jesus Christ. And this would have been especially difficult for people living at the time this letter was written. They were struggling with their old allegiance to Judaism. They were struggling with a way of life that was about to pass from the scene. They were struggling with the persecution that they were facing, even as I just mentioned, of the young martyr in Indonesia and those young martyrs in America. And I believe that you and I are living in a generation when there are going to be more martyrs than ever before in all of human history. I believe that it very possibly may come to you and I. And I believe if we don't begin to live our lives in that attitude and in that expectation, if we do not begin to prepare ourselves for that one moment that we may have the privilege to stand and proclaim our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're going to fail. As a matter of fact, if we are not preparing ourselves for that, we're failing already. If we're only looking at life with the attitude of the average unbeliever, looking at life for what we can get out of it, looking at life for the things we hope to gain, looking at life to continue on as it has before, next week's going to be a repetition of this week, next month of this month, next year of this year, and so on, then obviously our whole perspective in life is extremely confused. Because we are living in the most intensive time of historical crisis that the world has ever known. We're living in a time unparalleled in human history. We have circumstances and events that are all a part of the warp and the woof of life that the great weaver has put together, and they've all brought us to this point. But the question is whether or not we will receive the enablement, the empowerment, whether we will receive the conformity that the Spirit of God seeks to produce in our lives, or whether we're going to continue to disregard the cry and the call of the Spirit of God, which is always a very still, small voice. I think that still, small voice is screaming. And I think it is saying, prepare yourselves. I think it is saying your time is about up. I think it's saying that your opportunity today to come and to sit in peace and quiet and tranquility and hear the Word of God is something that one day many of us will look back on and we'll see it as the greatest privilege that we had at this time. And we will remember the attitude with which we came. We'll remember the motivation that we have or the lack of it. We'll remember the opportunities that we lost. We'll remember the gains that could have been made. We'll recognize that there was unclaimed ground that remained and continues to remain to this day unclaimed simply because of distraction, simply because of an attitude and inclination within ourselves to let anything and everything except the issue claim our attention. And the issue we have before us, and that issue is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only issue. He is the focal point of this book. And again, the author tells us to look at Jesus the man. Consider Jesus in his work. Look unto Jesus in his resurrection. Get your eyes off of the distractions and begin focusing on the only hope, the only source, the only strength, the only deliverer that you have in such a time. There is not any means available to you and I to prepare ourselves economically for the days ahead. There is not any means available to you and I in any other area, whether we're talking about physical strength, mental strength, financial issues, stockpiling food, or all the other things that we can do and may do. It's not that those things are wrong in themselves, but what I'm saying is those things will not deliver you. The only hope of deliverance that you and I have is the only hope that believers throughout history have ever had, and that is that we are in the center of the will of God, and that our relationship, our fellowship with the Lord, moment by moment and day by day, is what it ought to be. That our attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ is an attitude of deep reverence and humility, and also of constant moment by moment dependence. And this is really what the author is driving at as he brings us to the mountain peak of Hebrews, which we come to now. In verse 11, he says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek? Now, he is speaking to Jewish people, and they are familiar with the Scriptures, and they know the passage in Psalm 110 that prophetically anticipates the coming of a high priest after another order. And the author's question, his first proposition is, Why would God prophesy and promise to raise up a high priest according to another order if the order of the Levitical priesthood was sufficient? If perfection could come through that priesthood, why would this be? He goes on in verse 12 to say, "For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he whom these things, he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar." And verse 13 is very important because it tells us that all the way through the book, and especially as we've been looking at the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 7, he's talked about Melchizedek. He's talked about a man whose greatness it's difficult for you and I to comprehend and understand, but would be even more difficult for those who were still leaning toward Orthodox Judaism. To them, the greatest of the greats was Abraham, and yet here we have a figure in history that without any contradiction, without any argument, was superior to Abraham and therefore superior to the entire Jewish nation. Here was a man who was superior because of his very character. He was Melchizedek, Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. He was the king of Salem, and therefore by application in his work, the king of peace. He was superior to Abraham in that Abraham himself acknowledged this by giving him the chief spoils of the victory. He was superior by virtue of the fact that he conferred blessing on the man who had the promises of God and therefore was the possessor of heaven and earth. Abraham's seed were promised to become more numerous than the stars of heaven and the sand on the seashore. And in that promise there is an anticipation of both a physical as well as a spiritual posterity that would literally claim heaven and earth as the birthright of the children of Abraham. And yet Melchizedek was so great that he was actually able to confer spiritual blessing on a man that was that great. Now the amazing thing about this is that Melchizedek, compared to Jesus Christ, is infinitely inferior. Infinitely inferior. He is not an Old Testament appearance of Christ. We've already dealt with that. He is an Old Testament figure, a shadow, a type, of which Jesus Christ is the antitype and the fulfillment. Melchizedek himself would bow and must kneel at the feet of Jesus Christ. Melchizedek himself would give his offering to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Melchizedek himself must need the blessing conferred on him by the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Melchizedek is a priest of God, the Lord Jesus Christ is the high priest of the order of which Melchizedek serves. So he of whom these things are spoken is talking about Jesus Christ, belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an indestructible life, a life that could not be destroyed. He testifies, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." On the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And I'll stop at verse 19, because what we're going to do, it's going to take some time for me to convey and communicate some of the magnificent truths that we have in this passage. I want you to just consider Jesus Christ as the guarantee of our glory. I say once again, this is one of the greatest passages on Jesus Christ in the entire Bible. If after we have studied this passage, and it's a little bit difficult for us to grasp and understand because of the heavy emphasis on the things of Judaism and on the perspective with which the Jewish people would be looking at everything, but once we've gone through it and analyzed and we've tried to draw out some of the things that are being said about Jesus Christ here, you should walk away and I should walk away with a much greater reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this is so essential to our function as a body. First of all, I would compare this passage to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, where we have the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, where we have both the incarnation, humiliation, and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. These three passages go together as some of the greatest passages in magnifying the person, the work, and the consequences of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's actually captured in several things here. I'm just going to give you five as we get an overview of the passage. He is the author of perfection. And we're going to look in just a few moments at the idea of a plan of perfection for imperfect people. But you'll notice that the section that I read for you begins and ends with a statement, and that is, the law can't give you this. Now these people, as I've said, were trying to cling because of persecution. And again, I sound it as a warning to you and I. Don't think it's not going to happen here. Don't think you're not going to be faced by it. We already are faced by it. It's only going to increase. It's only going to intensify. The violence, the hatred, the hostility worldwide against the true followers of Jesus Christ is growing day by day, even as we speak. People are being put to death because they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we recognize that we live in a time very similar to the time of the recipients of this letter. And when persecution began, they turned away from the church because that was an obvious open identification, an open proclamation of their faith in Jesus Christ, and they sought refuge and shelter by going back into the temple. And they felt that what they could do within the precincts of that which they were familiar with, within the old practices of the Levitical system, they could now worship with a greater understanding and an appreciation, and they could see Christ in the sacrifices and the offerings and in all of the activities of the Levitical priesthood, and they would be able to, in a sense, be secret believers. And that temptation is a temptation that you and I are going to face. One thing that came across the email was something someone had written about one of the young ladies that was killed in Colorado, and I think it's tragic that not only were there no young men that apparently stood and professed their faith, to our knowledge, only three young ladies. Not only that, there were no young men that tried to tackle these guys that entered the place. And you say, well, that would be foolish. Well, if it's foolish to give your life in an attempt to save others, then we should all be fools. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And there should have been some attempt. But all that aside, the thing that came across the email was talking about the temptation of this one girl. And through the reports of other classmates, it was told how she saw another girl prior to the guy coming to her. He faced one young lady and told her if she would beg for her life, he'd spare her. And so she begged for her life. He shot the girl next to her. He then came to this young 15-year-old lady and put the question to her, do you believe in God? Now, she had to be at that point of time under a tremendous temptation. Number one, she knew that others who professed their faith had been killed. One who had begged for deliverance had been spared. And therefore, how much do you love life and what will you do to hang on to it? And whatever she may have been feeling at that time, by the way, she was sitting in the library reading her Bible when they came in. And I have a conviction that that is where her strength was found. The fact that in school, where you're mocked and where you're laughed at and where you're scorned, to carry your Bible, to open your Bible, to read your Bible, she had daily been preparing, daily practicing, daily equipping herself for that moment. And because she was willing to face the scorn of classmates, because she was willing to be laughed at, because she was willing to be mocked, because she was willing to stand different, because she refused to compromise, when that hour came, she got the greatest compliment that God can give to a believer on the face of this earth. And that is the privilege of laying down your life for Jesus Christ. And this little paper that came across was called The Temptation of This Young Lady. Well, Jesus Christ is the author of perfection, but it's a plan of perfection for imperfect people. And that's going to become very, very important as we study it. You and I aren't perfect. And we're not going to be perfect in the sense we use the word perfect this side of eternity. When we're in the Lord's presence, when we are free of the sin nature, when we're in a resurrection body, then we'll know perfection in the fullest sense, in the complete and total sense. Not short of that. But the thing that makes Jesus Christ so absolutely fantastic is that He has a plan by which He takes not just imperfect, but as Paul defines in Romans chapter 5, helpless, sinful, godless enemies, and He makes them perfect. And not only does He make us perfect individually, but He makes us perfect collectively, and there's a reason for that, and I hope I can bring that out to you tonight. If I can do nothing more than deal with this issue tonight, this afternoon, so that you understand that plan of perfection, it involves the person of Jesus Christ. It involves the work of Jesus Christ. It involves the individual believer. It involves the entire body of Christ. It involves a period of human history unlike any period of human history before or ever again. And it involves events and conditions that are going to prevail and take place in eternity. And it involves the Lord Jesus Christ in eternity. And it's an amazing thing to consider. So Jesus Christ is the author of perfection. And we'll look at that in just a moment. Secondly, He is the high priest of the order of Melchizedek. And as the author is going to great pains to show, this nullifies the Levitical priesthood. This sets aside the law of Moses. Again, Romans chapter 6 and verse 14 says, "Sin shall not have dominion over you because you are not under the law, you're under grace." And yet, what is the thing that Christians today, by and large, resist the most and hate the most? The grace of God. If you talk about the grace of God as the apostles spoke of the grace of God, if you talk about the grace of God as the prophets speak of the grace of God, you're going to catch flack from believers, as the Apostle Paul caught flack. What was the one thing that was targeted by the Judaizers in the ministry of the Apostle Paul? It was his teaching on grace. And as the Judaizers attacked him then, so the Judaizers attack us now, and they say this teaching is going to lead people to sin. This teaching is going to give people license to sin. Grace never does that. Only a perversion and a distortion of grace can do that. Paul was accused of saying, "Let us do evil that good may come." Paul was accused of saying, "Let us sin that grace may abound." Paul was accused of saying, "We're not under the law, therefore let's live lawlessly," and nothing could have been further from the truth. But the reason is because a system of law has been replaced by a system of grace. And the law by which the high priesthood of Israel functioned was the law of Moses. The law by which the body of Christ functions, called the perfect law, of course it would be, because it comes from the author of perfection. And what is that law? It's the law that is least practiced by you and I as believers. It is the most impossible thing for a person who's not in fellowship to do. It is something that is completely beyond the bounds of human capability to generate or produce, and that is spiritual love. That perfect law by which we are judged, that perfect law by which we display day by day whether we're mature or whether we're not. You know, a lot of believers think that they're mature because of what they know. Knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. And spiritual love, as only the Spirit of God can produce it. See, it's the perfect test for the believer. It's the perfect test for the church. By this all men will know you are my disciples, and without it nothing you do is going to convince the world that you're following me. And yet we've redefined it. We have distorted it. We've perverted it. We have tried to generate it in our own way. We've established imitations of it. We have counterfeits of it. And yet, that's the only power that can give a 14 or 15-year-old young lady looking down the barrel of a shotgun the strength and the power and the courage, as this young man that recently died in Indonesia, to look at the certainty of violent death and say, "I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a soldier of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." The order of Melchizedek is an order that functions on the power of the Spirit of God, and the first criteria of spirituality is the function of spiritual love. We'll see more on that in just a moment. A third thing that comes out concerning the greatness of Jesus Christ is that He is our surety. If we get far enough tonight, we'll be able to look at this, but you'll notice there in verse 22 it says, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety. It means a pledge. It means a guarantee. Jesus Christ is our guarantor of glory. He is the surety, the certainty of a better covenant. And that's amazing in itself. Because one thing the Bible tells you not to do is be surety for someone else. Why are we told again and again and again that we should not do this? Because men can't be trusted. Because men won't live up to their obligations. Because people will fail your expectations. People will fall short of what they say they will do. People will show lack of loyalty and lack of integrity. People are going to do as fallen people do. Don't place yourself in a position of hanging your reputation, hanging your integrity, hanging your security on someone else. They'll let you down. You know what Jesus Christ did? Jesus Christ came into the world and said, I'll stand as surety for all of you. That's an amazing statement and an amazing doctrine. The fourth thing that stands out is that Jesus Christ is not just the order of Melchizedek, but high priest of the order and high priest forever. And that guarantees that you and I are going to function in the exercise of our priesthood forever. We have three areas of ministry as believers in Jesus Christ. Each of us is a priest. What is the purpose of a priest? We emphasize and we talk about representing ourselves before the Lord, but that's just the first half of it. The reason we represent ourselves before the Lord is so that we can intercede on behalf of other people. Let me ask you a question. How many other people sitting in this room right now have you prayed for this week? Think about it. Think good about it and long about it and hard about it. How many other people have you prayed for in this room? I've prayed for every single one of you by name several times except for Nigel. Didn't think about Nigel. And you know what? It gives me a great deal of strength and confidence as I look out at you, as I know that I have a responsibility to communicate to you, as I know that it's my responsibility to teach you, to know that I did not disregard something that is even greater in many ways, and that is to carry you before the throne of grace, and as the Spirit of God spoke to me concerning your need and concerning your troubles and concerning your burdens, to go before the Lord and call you by name and to intercede in your behalf. We are priests and we are to intercede in one another's behalf. And I would say that if we as a body are weak, if we as a body are ineffective, this is probably where it begins. If we're not willing to intercede on one another, how in the world can we function in our priesthood to reach out to the rest of the world? If there's not enough love among us to pray for one another, we're certainly not going to lay down our lives for one another. If there's not enough love among us to recognize the need to sacrifice that time, that effort, that energy, that concentration. How much maturity is there in our midst? Because love is the test of spiritual maturity. Fifth, as we begin, so we end. Jesus Christ is the one perfected forever. And that's an amazing statement because you and I play a part in that, and that is a very, very important part that we need to understand, and we need to recognize the responsibility which falls upon us, because the perfecting of Jesus Christ is an interesting theme in the book of Hebrews. Not only does Hebrews talk to you and I about the need for us to move on to perfection, it teaches us about the path of perfection which the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has had to take. If you look at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, you'll remember that it says in verse 8, He learned obedience from the things that He suffered. And it staggers my imagination to think of the Son of God, God in the flesh, deity in humanity, deity and dust together, as one man said, having to learn anything. And yet because of the kenosis, because of the self-emptying of Philippians chapter 2, one of those other great passages, we are told that as a part of stepping down from His throne in heaven into this human realm, Jesus Christ not only laid aside His glory, but if He hadn't laid it aside, He would have blinded every member of the human race. He had to lay that aside, but He also voluntarily laid aside the exercise of all of His attributes and completely dependent on the Spirit of God and the Word of God and the process of normal growth and development. You remember that he grew in wisdom and stature as a boy in Nazareth. He remained obedient to his parents, and he had to go through the whole process that you and I have to go through. Now that is a perfecting process, because Hebrews 5:9 says, having been made perfect, he became the author of salvation to all who obey him. And the obedience there, of course, is responding to the invitation, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But that perfecting, which was attained for salvation at that point, involves other aspects which are ongoing. Would it shock you if I were to tell you that there is a sense in which Jesus Christ is incomplete right now? Would it shock you if I were to tell you that there is a sense in which the work of Jesus Christ is incomplete right now? What is it the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 1? I'm doing my part. What was his part? To bear up under the sufferings that were lacking of the Lord Jesus Christ. How much of a part are we playing? And why is that part so important? And in what way might the Lord be said to be incomplete? We'll get to it in the course of time. Let's look at verse 11, because this is the introduction. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, and he deals here with what was to these people an assumed truth. It is not true. We know that it's not true, but it was assumed by these people that perfection could come through the Levitical priesthood. And of course, we have as our root word here, teleios. Same word that's used in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1 for maturity at that point. The idea of perfection, the idea of a process that's taking place. Here we end with the SIS, teleosis, and that identifies for us that we're dealing with something that is a process. We're talking about something that is going on. The author is going to prove their assumption wrong as he works his way through this fantastic passage. But if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, and then in parentheses he says, for under it the people received the law. And he does this to identify the fact that the Levitical priesthood and the law of Moses cannot be separated. In the law of Moses and the relationship it had to the Levitical priesthood, we had those things that were shadows of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, you'll remember that we had the commandments. And in the commandments, we see an anticipation of the Lord Jesus Christ as holy. He says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, I came to fulfill. And he fulfilled literally in his own person. And then, of course, you have the ordinances. And the ordinances have to do with the function of the priesthood and the sacrificial offerings. And here we have not the character of Jesus Christ, but the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus Christ becomes the sacrifice. Jesus Christ fulfills the need of men for the work of redemption. And then you have what were referred to as the judgments. And the judgments had to do with the social code of the Mosaic Law. You have a moral code in the commandments, you have a spiritual code in the ordinances, and you have a social code in the judgments. And these were all the things that had to do with diet, and they had to do with protecting your neighbor's property, and if your enemy's ox falls into a hole, just because he's your enemy, you don't leave it, you have to pull it out anyway, because with as close as it could get, apart from being an internal system, it was emphasizing the responsibility to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And those two cannot be separated. And the reason that they are the two greatest commandments is because they anticipate the inner working of God the Holy Spirit within the new covenant to the church of the highest standard possible on this earth. The judgments, therefore, spoke of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ as a man. In his humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ moved and worked among men in all his dealings, in all of his relationships, in all of his activities with other people. He fulfilled the law perfectly. He showed nothing but kindness and compassion. We're going to see in the later verses of this chapter that while he is holy, he is harmless. It's absolutely amazing. I love the statement that's made in verse 26, where we're told that he is a suitable high priest because he's exactly what you and I need. He is holy and therefore able to save, and yet in his holiness he's humble. If we had even a grain of holiness, we would be so arrogant we'd be unfit to live with. There's nothing more impossible to live with than a Christian who thinks that they're just doing pretty good. You let a believer in Jesus Christ get the idea that they have measured up to what God expects them to do, they're absolutely intolerable. Jesus Christ is holiness personified, and yet the amazing thing is that He's humble. He is harmless, the author tells us, and yet while harmless, that is doing no harm. The word that's used there means evil, but it means evil performed against another person. And Jesus Christ in His entire life never thought, never spoke, and never did one act that harmed another member of the human race. Is that not astounding? How many things have you and I done today? By the way, it's Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day, ladies. We're thankful for you mothers. Without you, we wouldn't be here. And what can we say? Motherhood's a magnificent institution. For all of those who are not mothers and would like to be mothers, happy Mother's Day anyway. My dad always said that in early childhood, the mother will have more influence on the child than anyone else, and that's certainly true. It's often been said, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. I wonder why the world's falling apart, but maybe something's wrong there. And that doesn't minimize by any stretch of the imagination the role of the father. And do you know why? Because as the father is to the wife as husband, so the wife will be to the children as mother. So it's a very, very important and very complex interrelationship. But the whole principle is that Jesus Christ, harmless, doing no harm to anyone, and yet powerful, undefiled, and yet compassionate, purity in essence, and yet willing to mix and mingle with the impure, and separate from sinners, the author says, and yet wonderfully willing to be a friend of sinners. Doesn't it just put us to shame? Shouldn't it just cause us to reflect on how far we fall from being a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ? We who are unholy are so harmless. We who are undefiled are so unwilling to reach down or stoop down and lift someone else. We who are not separate from sinners like to claim a separate position. And by doing that, we grieve the Spirit of God and we, of course, fail to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that we should. Well, the problem with the law is the law can command you to love God and the law can command you to love your neighbor as yourself, but the one thing the law can't do is it can't produce it. The law cannot bring perfection. If perfection were from the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Why must God change the priesthood? The answer is simple. The priesthood of the Levites could not produce perfection. And what is perfection? Do you have perfection? Is perfection something you possess? Are you living in the perfection right now? What do we mean when we're talking about perfection? Well, we have to understand, and that's going to take a little bit of time, so limber your fingers up. Prepare to turn with me to a few passages. First of all, start with a fundamental principle of verse 11. The law can't produce perfection. Not only the law of Moses, no law. And guys, we've got to understand this. You cannot, by any system of human imposition, by any external compulsion, produce spiritual love. You can't command people to love. You can't force people to love. You can't make people love. It's impossible. And that's the standard shown by the two highest commandments of the Old Testament, illustrated in their fulfillment by the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the entire duration of His life, and provided for you and I when we're filled with the Spirit. Once again, we like to use a lot of standards for what maturity is all about, but we're going to have to understand that the gauge of maturity will always begin with the function of spiritual love. Without it, there is nothing but carnality in your life and in my life. If you're here this evening bearing a grudge to anyone, you are out of fellowship with God. If you're here with hostile attitude toward anyone, you are out of fellowship with the Spirit of God. And if you allow that attitude to continue, it is going to begin a process within your own life that is going to leave you bitter and miserable and unhappy and, worst of all, unprepared and ill-equipped for the time in which you and I are living. Secondly, The author's definition of perfect is in chapter 10. Turn with me and let's find out what perfect is all about. If we're supposed to be under a high priest who can produce perfection, then what kind of perfection are we talking about? The author's definition of perfect. Please remember, by the way, and I've emphasized this before, the word here is teleios. Teleios is used in a lot of different passages. We're going to find three different words that are actually translated perfect and used in the same sense. They're not synonyms. They all have different meanings. I'll give them to you in just a moment. But the one thing that I need to stress is this. Just because you find the word teleios in one passage and you find the word teleios in another passage doesn't mean it means exactly the same thing. One of the principles of biblical interpretation, the meaning of a word is determined by its use in the context. And apart from that, we can go way off track because we can get a hard, fast definition for a word and it is not being used in that sense. I'll show you as we move along this evening a passage where the Apostle Paul uses the word twice and he uses it differently within just a matter of verses. So the author's definition in chapter 10, the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never, remember that we just read in two verses, verse 11 and verse 19, the law makes nothing perfect, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach what? Perfect. In other words, the sacrifices that were offered for 1,500 years by the Levitical system were powerless. The only thing that they could do was act as an object lesson, as a teaching lesson, so that people would look at it and those who had faith, those who were looking for the Messiah, were reminded every time they brought a sacrifice, this is what the Messiah is going to do. As I lay my hand on the head of this animal, as I confess the sins that I'm now bringing before the Lord, there is that sense of substitution. There's that sense of the innocent animal being imputed with all of my sinfulness. There's a sense of me receiving, by this act of offering, the innocence of that animal. My slate is wiped clean. This animal, which is innocent and deserves to live, is going to die. I, who am guilty and deserve to die, I'm going to live, and this is what the Savior is going to do for me. And this was all a part of the teaching ministry of the priest. And we often fail to realize that the priest repeatedly through the Old Testament are commanded to teach concerning the things that they were doing. As they went through these things, they were to be teaching the people exactly why they were doing these things. So one of the things that they had to teach was, these sacrifices can't make you perfect. This sacrifice can't take away your sin. Very much as a pastor should, with a person who's going to be baptized, instruct that person to understand this ritual isn't going to save you. This ritual is not going to wash away your sins. This ritual is not going to make you spiritual. This ritual is not going to enter you into union with Christ. All it is a shadow after the fact. Old Testament shadows were shadows before the fulfillment. Water baptism is a shadow after the fact. He goes on in verse 2 to say, for then would they not have ceased to be offered for the worshipers, notice carefully, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sin. Believer, let me ask you a question. How guilty do you feel tonight? Feel pretty guilty? Have you been taking your martyr pills? Do you feel properly ashamed of yourself? As you walk in here with a bright smile on your face, well, at least some of you, and everything looking fine on the outside, are you within berating yourself, degrading yourself, judging yourself, condemning yourself? I want you to understand that in the author's definition of perfection, there is a cleansing from a consciousness of sin, and it's something only Jesus Christ can do, and it's something the world absolutely hates. It's something religion absolutely hates. Religion wants to keep your sin hanging over your conscience like a sword. It wants to keep you down because in that way you are dominated. And as long as that sword of guilt and as long as that sword of shame can hang over you, you can be controlled. You can be manipulated. You can be enslaved. Jesus Christ comes along and says, I have forever cleansed you of your sins. Paul talks about this, you'll remember, in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. And he talks about the fact that the next time someone wants to come and condemn you, remember that your defender is Jesus Christ. He died for you to pay the price. He rose for you and sits at the right hand of the Father. He prays in your behalf, interceding to the Father, not only when you're accused by men, but more importantly when your name is called by the devil, which unless you start having some pretty intense impact, is probably not going to happen. I don't think he has time to name all believers on the face of the earth. He did name Job. He did name Peter. And he accused them. And he's known as the accuser of the brethren. We don't know exactly how that works. We're not given any information. But the point is that you have every foundation, you have every reason to be able to live your life free from guilt. Perfection begins with a realization that your sins have been borne by Jesus Christ, and that when He took them and died on the cross, when He was imputed with our sins by the Father, and He paid the penalty, our sins were removed from us as far as the east is from the west. He has buried them in the very depths of the sea. God says, because of this, in chapter 10 here in verse 17, their sins and their iniquities, I'll remember every once in a while. Folks, isn't it wonderful that God says, I'm not going to remember them. I'm going to forget them. It's done. Now, only God could have the power that He has to deal with us as sinners day by day, to forgive us when we come before the throne of grace in confession and deal with those sins, and yet at the same time, in that divine capacity beyond human comprehension, say, their sins and iniquities I remember no more. You'll notice that he says, in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, and it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. So, we have to have a system by which we can be delivered. And that deliverance, by the author's definition, is to be cleansed from a consciousness of sins. That is, from a conscious guilt concerning sin. Third, that's going to require a perfect Redeemer. Only a perfect Redeemer could provide that kind of perfection to remove the consciousness of sin. And this is what we have. And I gave you the verses earlier in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Jesus Christ came to that status, came to that perfection, if you will, that perfected state, that preparation to be our Savior, to go to the cross through suffering. He had to come through suffering. There was no way that He could suffer at the hands of sin, never having committed sin. He had to suffer at the hands of His own creation and then be imputed with our sins on the cross. Fourth, by the cross we are made positionally perfect. Look at verse 14 of the 10th chapter once again. By one offering He has perfected forever those who are sanctified. Here again we have the same word, only here it's not used as it is in the 7th chapter in the 11th verse as a process. Here it is spoken of as an accomplished fact. On the cross, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for all sins. Sins were imputed to Him so that God's righteousness could be imputed to every single person who exercises faith in Him. At the cross, this person who is a believer is placed into the perfect one and therefore seen by God and declared by God to be perfected forever. This is what we call the doctrine of justification. Justification is not just as if I never sinned. Justification is to be recognized as a sinner, to be declared guilty, to have an advocate step forward who says, I will take his place, I will pay his penalty, therefore we can declare him to be righteous. Jesus declared it in legal terms in John 19 and verse 30, when on the cross he cried in the perfect tense, teleao, same word. In the perfect tense, tetelestai. It is finished. And at that moment, the provision of salvation for every single person who would believe, the provision for a perfect standing before God for imperfect people. That's the wonderful thing about this plan. God's plan is perfect. Paul urges us in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, to offer ourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, so that we can do what? That you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that will of God is a will of perfection. It's a perfect plan, having perfect effects, looking toward perfect results for imperfect people. You know, two people can meet and they can say, we're perfect for each other. That doesn't mean that they're perfect. Doesn't mean that they're sinless. It means that in the plan of God, they are rightly designed, fitting for each other. And God has designed a plan to take you and I with all of our faults, with all of our sinfulness, with all of our frailty, with all of our failures, and bring us to Him, as He'll say in the 7th chapter, by which we draw near to God. The verb engizo in the present tense says we do this daily. We come to Him freely. We're urged in Hebrews 4 and verse 16 to come boldly, and we're able to keep on doing this. Why? Because a holy God dealing with ungodly and unholy people devised a plan through Jesus Christ so that there could be a perfect relationship between the Father and His children. And this is exactly what the author is trying to set before us. This is positional perfection. By identification with Christ, we are seen in the eyes of the Father as already glorified. You know the passage as well as I do. We often quote Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good. But do we understand that what Paul's talking about there is the end result of the plan for whom he foreknew? What did he do? He predestined. And whom he predestined, he called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. And in the plan that the author is talking about here, in that perfection with which you and I stand before God, even right now, even if you're not filled with the Spirit, even if you're in carnality, even if you're unloving, even if you're judgmental, even if you're critical, even if you're planning the next sin that you're going to carry out, you stand before God perfect. Is that not absolutely astounding? We should be overwhelmed by the love of God. We should stand in awe. We should have such reverence develop within our soul for a God who would devise such a plan. And not only this, but when we get to the surety, and I realize that I'm anticipating a little bit, Jesus Christ is guaranteeing that you and I are going to come to the end of it all perfect for Him. I ask you if it would be right to say and proper to say and even reverent to say that Jesus Christ is incomplete. Do you know why He's incomplete? Because He is without a bride. And the Father ordained at the beginning of time, it is not good that a man should be alone. And Jesus Christ lived His life on this earth alone. He lived without love. He lived without affection. He lived without romance in that sense, even though He was the central player of the greatest romance in all of history. If you're interested in that, you ought to get the tapes from last Thursday night, Roman study. The romance of history is a drama that is working its way out on the stage of history that each and every one of us are a part of. And over again we have pictures in the Old Testament that anticipate the outworking of this fantastic romance. Jesus Christ, alone and lonely, is waiting. I'm not saying He's lonely now. I'm saying during His earthly life, He went through that isolation. He went through being misunderstood. He went without so much that the human soul desires. But God devised a plan by which a bride would be brought to Him that is perfect for Him. It begins at the cross. And this process of perfection that Hebrews 7:11 is talking about will not be completely fulfilled until that great union at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We'll pick it up here next hour. We've only scratched the surface. Father, we are thankful for Your grace. We so often talk about these things, Father, and we are amazed for a moment. For a moment, our imagination is seized and our motivation is gripped. For a moment, there's a desire to surrender to such a matchless plan. And then tragically, Father, we go away and we resume life as if nothing ever happened. Father, how I pray that your Spirit will not allow that to happen as we go through these verses, as we wade through some heavy going theologically, doctrinally, and yet, Father, to stand face to face with Jesus Christ in that day, in that hour, not only individually, collectively, as a bride, without spot, without blemish, holy, pure, dressed in wedding garments made of righteousness, and to be joined to the King of Kings, to the hero of history's drama forever and ever. What a magnificent plan. How I pray, Father, that we will not let time pass us by and fail to play the role you've designed for us to play that will enhance that wonderful hour. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.